Amen. Well, that's good. We're continuing in our studies and we're enjoying this. And it's good to be to that second part of Genesis where the Lord now is focusing on people. Because the next four things to go on in the book of Genesis are God focusing the light of Scripture on the lives of people, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And we began last week looking in chapter 12, looking at the call of Abram and how God called him and made a covenant promise with him. There were seven promises the Lord made, and we saw how Abram complied with that call and consented and came down to the land of Canaan. And then we saw how God even gave him one more promise, which was the promise of the land to Abraham. And that's a blessed thing to see, that when God speaks to someone, and he speaks today to people's hearts. I mean, the Lord is speaking today. The Lord is alive in heaven, and he's trying to reach out and to touch people. And the way he does it is through the Word of God. The Lord still calls today through the Word of God. And it's a blessing to see when a man hears the Word of God and then responds to it. And Abram is a great picture for us, someone that we can look to and desire that, hey, maybe we can do things like Abram did. And so we see how Abram responded in faith in those first eight verses. Tonight we want to pick it up, reading the rest of the chapter, verse 9 through 20, and see what happens here. And so why don't we read through this chapter and then we'll comment on it. So at the end of verse 8, Abram builded an altar there unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And then verse 9 it says, and Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses and manservants and maidservants, and she asses and camels. In other words, Pharaoh's playing up to Abram and giving him a bunch of gifts. Verse 17, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Now what we see here is the patriarch Abram, after his call and his response of faith, we see a lapse of faith here in Abram. And it's interesting. So what we'll do is we'll dive into these verses one by one, and we'll see what's going on here, and see what is a picture of what this may happen in our life too, in the lives of believers. But the thing to observe is verse 10. The first thing we see, now Abram's in the land, and he's been hearing from the Lord and building altars on the Lord, and along comes some disappointment in his life after his call of the Lord and response of faith. It says, verse 10, and there was a famine in the land. And so now everything's been going very well for Abram. I mean, Abram gets this call, and he takes his family, and he moves from Ur of the Chaldees, and he comes all the way down, he moves into the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites are in the land, and he builds an altar, and God meets him, and God makes a promise to him, and he moves to another place and builds an altar, and God meets him again, gives him an additional promise, and things are going just great in his life, and he's probably rejoicing with his wife, Sarai, and saying, isn't God good? This is wonderful. I mean, God's called us and chosen us and has a purpose for us and has promises for us. Oh, it's good to know God. It's good to serve the Lord. And then all of a sudden, circumstances start changing, and there's a famine in the land. There's not quite enough food to feed him and his family. And this doesn't seem right. I thought God called me to this place. I thought God had promises for me here. And now there's not enough food for us to live. And what are we going to do about this? Well, we'll wait on God for a little while. And so they wait on God for a little while, and they notice their neighbors are moving away. And they ask the neighbors, where are you going? They said, well, you know, there's no food in the land, but we hear there's some food down in Egypt. And people are heading down to Egypt. And so they talk about it a few times, and they pray, and they don't get any answers. But they figure, you know, maybe God, I mean, he's concerned about us. Maybe he'd like us to go down to Egypt so that we, too, can be taken care of. And so what Abram does when he's a little bit disappointed, he says, this isn't the way I intended it, but God still must have a plan for me. So I'll tell you what, let's go down to Egypt. So Abram went down into Egypt just to sojourn there, not permanently, just temporarily. I just got to take care of my family. The famine was grievous in the land. And so we see a little bit of disappointment. Now this happens in our lives. I mean, we God calls us and we're excited and things are going great and there's a honeymoon phase and then some a little disappointment hits along the way and we have to figure a way out of that. And so Abram says, you know, I'm going to go down into Egypt. Now this is the first time in the scripture Egypt is mentioned by name. And we see it's associated with a man, verse 9, who's going on toward the south. He's going down. He's going in the wrong direction. Remember, God's up in the north. See, that's why all compasses point to the north. Did you know that? All compasses point to the north. Isn't that curious? Why do they do that? They're pointing you where God is. All compasses naturally point to the north. And it's interesting, if you study it, they do not point to the North Pole. They point to what's known as magnetic north. They point to the North Star. And that's where God is. He's up there. He's way up in the north. He's up high and lifted up. You learn this in one of the Psalms. I think it's Psalm 75. Off the top of my head, I sometimes forget these things. But since I'm just, we're going off the cuff here, let's see if I can find it for you real quick. Yeah, it is Psalm 75. And just quickly, he gives you an idea where the Lord is. In this particular psalm, it says, unto thee, O God, do we give thanks. Unto thee we give thanks. For that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. And then he's talking about the inhabitants of the earth, and they're going to praise God. And he says this. He's talking about people that want to exalt themselves. And he says, verse 5, lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. What direction is left? North. And then he tells you, but God is the judge. He's up north. And he's the judge. And he gives promotion. He's up there in the north. And that's where, so we see this, if now we go back to where we were, we see Abram's heading in the opposite direction from God. He's heading south. He's going down south. And he's going into a land of Egypt. Now, as we look at the land, and we see what's associated with it in the verses we read, we see there's certain things associated with it, one of which we see is it was a place to take care of your belly. I mean, there was a famine, and needed to have his belly taken care of, the needs of his belly. That's the flesh. I mean, we have flesh. I know often it's taught that Egypt is a type of the world, but as I read the scriptures over and over and over again, I see Egypt is mostly a type of the flesh. It's a place where your flesh is taken care of. At one point they said, don't you remember when we were back in Egypt by the flesh pots? And it's a type of the flesh where your flesh can be taken care of. And of course the world is kind of built up after our flesh. It's kind of geared in such a manner to satisfy our flesh. So there seems to be a kind of closeness between the world and the flesh. But really, this is a type of the flesh. And just notice the things that are associated with it. Number one, associated with, is going to take care of the needs of the flesh in terms of your belly. Other things we notice, he says, as he's going down to Egypt. As he's heading down here, he notices this. Verse 11, when it came to pass, when he was come to enter into Egypt, he says to Sarai, his wife, he says, behold, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Now he's thinking in terms of the Egyptians, what the Egyptians are going to do. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians see thee, they shall say this is his wife, they'll kill me. In other words, they're going to be looking at you. They're going to have a lust for you. See, notice the things associated with Egypt. We got filling your belly, and we have lust, looking upon women. Okay, so we got some lust. He says, they'll kill me. What else? I see murder. He's worried about strife and murder. And they will save thee alive. Why are they going to save her alive? Why don't they kill her too? for they have plans for her, adultery and fornication. Now again, you look at the things we just mentioned. We saw filling our belly, we saw lust, we saw strife, we saw murder, we saw adultery, we saw fornication. If you were to turn to the book of Galatians in the New Testament, to the 5th chapter and the 19th verse, Galatians 5:19, Paul explains to us the difference between the spirit life, spirit-led life, and the life that follows the flesh. And he tells us this in verse 19. 5:19, Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders. We saw strife, we saw murder, we saw adultery, we saw fornication, we saw lust. All those things are the work of the flesh. So here's Abram, he's heading down into Egypt, and he's saying, you know what goes on down there? The works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. He says, you know what? And I need to find a way to defend myself against these works down here. I'm coming down with my wife. All I'm looking for is to take care of my family, to get some food on the table. And he says, I got to find out a way to defend myself. So he says, I got a plan. I got a plan. Let's say that you're my sister. Verse 13, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake. In other words, he knows this. If he goes down and this is the wife, they'll knock him off, take the wife. But if it's a sister, well, where's your father? Well, this is my older brother. Well, now if we want this woman, we got to be nice to you. Not only will I not get killed, I'm going to benefit something out of this thing. And that's exactly the way they did things. In other words, if there was a particular woman that somebody wanted, and that woman was a daughter of someone, well, you would treat the father well, you would give gifts to the father, so that he would release her in marriage to you. So he's thinking ahead on this thing. He says, I know the customs of these people. Let's stay one step ahead of the curveball with them. Let's do this. Now, curious. Say that thou art my sister. You know, this is a partial truth. This is a half-truth. If you go back to the last chapter, chapter 11, and you look at verse 27, you see, now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So this man, Terah, he begets three boys, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begat Lot. So Haran has a boy named Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, or the Chaldees. And Abram and and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. And we learn later on that Sarai was born of Abram, but of a different mother. So, of Abram's father, that would be the father being Nahor. No, Terah. Terah had a wife, and Terah and his wife had Abram. Terah had a concubine, and the concubine had Sarai. And he goes on to explain this in another chapter, that this is what happened. Let's see if I can find that for you. Okay, because we learn in another chapter that that's what happened. I don't have the notes in front of me here, but he's telling a half truth. Okay, here we go. Chapter 20. And verse 12. Chapter 20, verse 12. Now here's Abram talking. In the 11th verse, you'll get it just to understand who's speaking. And Abram said, Behold, I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, Terah, but not the daughter of my mother. So Terah had a concubine, and from that concubine had Sarai, and so he married his half-sister. That's what's going on here. Now go back to where we were in Genesis chapter 12. Now he's telling half the truth. Now the point that the Bible wants you to understand here is you can mislead people with a half-truth. That's what you're doing. And he's using this half-truth purposely to mislead. Purposely to mislead. Now, this is going to come back and it's going to backfire on him because he's going to sow seeds of deception. He's going to sow half a lie. Now, God blesses obedience. God blesses truth. God does not bless disobedience and he does not bless lies. Why? God's a holy God. God plays by one set of rules. See, God plays under the rules of light. The other side is darkness. God is in white. The other side is black. Now, what we like to do is we like to sometimes mingle black and white. That's what's going on here. When you mingle black and white, you get gray. Okay? Can God bless shades of gray? No. God is entirely in the light. He dwelleth not in the darkness. There is no shadow of turning with God. And so what Abram's doing here, it's going to work for him physically for a while, but it's going to catch up with him because be sure your sin will find you out. And so he's going to attempt this. So he has some deception. He's a little disappointed because there was a famine in the land. So he thinks, okay, there's famine in the land. Let's see if I can take care of this. Well, one of the ways I have to take care of this is, see, these people are tough people. Let me cover my tracks with this deception here. Everything will be fine. I noticed at one point at the end of verse 13 was an interesting thing that I saw. He tells him, now look, you say you're my sister. It'll be well with me for thy sake. And then he says this, and my soul shall live because of thee. And I thought that was most interesting because, I mean, he says, my soul shall live because of thee. And if that is not the truth of so many people down here on earth that are counting on their soul living because of another human being. Now you think about this carefully. You think about maybe where you were before you met Jesus Christ as your Savior. If someone had come up to you before you met Jesus Christ as your Savior and said, if you die tonight, are you going to heaven? And you say, well, gee, I don't know. I hope so. You say, well, what makes you think you might go? Well, you might say, well, I've been a pretty good person. I've always gone to church. I've done what the priest said. My soul shall live because of thee, because of what the priest said. I've always said the rosary, and I know Mary's interceding. My soul will live because of Mary. I've always been close to my patron saint. My soul will live because of my patron saint. I have, in my family, there's a priest and two nuns. My soul will live because of them. These are the kind of things that people, this is the mentality that often goes on. My soul will live because of thee, speaking about another human being. And yet we know from the scriptures that only one is mighty to save, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God manifest in the flesh. If our soul's going to live, it's going to be because of whom? Because of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, when you talk to people about their hope of going to heaven, they have many hopes, but often that hope is not Jesus Christ. I just spoke with someone today that I met for the first time, and we were talking about it, and their hope for heaven was not Jesus Christ. It was keeping the Ten Commandments. It was being a good person. My soul will live because of, well, in that case, because of me. I kept the Ten Commandments. I've been a good person. And the soul will only live because of Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. That's what he said. And that's the only hope. So I thought that was interesting the way it was phrased in there. My soul shall live because of thee. A kind of false hope of salvation by man, which will never make it. So we see the disappointment. We see the deception. But now as he goes down there, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to see the discipline. You see, because God isn't going to allow these things to happen without consequence. There will always be a consequence to our actions. We saw in verse 10, we saw Abram's disappointment. He was a little disappointed that things weren't working out the way he wanted. Now, this is a natural thing for us when we get to know the Lord. I think all of us hope that from the moment we meet the Lord, it's just going to be an upward journey. But here's the problem. We're living in a sin-cursed world, and the journey often goes like this. And we're going to see this in Abram's life, an up-and-down journey. And we'll see this in the life of many of the people that we'll be studying in Genesis, Jacob especially. It'll be very interesting. So we see his disappointment. So then the next thing he does is we see his deception. But you know what? The Bible says that when we sin, we deceive ourselves. That's the key thing. Whenever we sin, we deceive ourselves more than anyone else. You know, it's so interesting. We attempt to, in the course of sin, we do make conscious efforts to cover our tracks. We do make conscious efforts so that those around us won't know what we have done. And we may even attempt to deceive them for a short while. But you know what happens? Whenever we sin, first and foremost, God is never deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that he shall also reap. God is never deceived. Secondarily, you may be able to deceive people for a short period of time, but they're going to catch on quickly. It's only a matter of time before they catch on. But you know who sometimes deceived the longest of all? The person committing the sin. I've seen this time and time again. I'll give you the greatest example of that. Let's take a look at someone who's stuck in the sin of alcoholism. Someone has a problem with alcohol. You know, as you see this, first off, God knows what's going on instantaneously. From the first time they take that drink and they start the downward slide, God knows what's going on as they begin going south. But they always kid themselves into thinking they have, I got control over this thing. I only have one drink at dinner. I only have two drinks at dinner. I have another one here and there when I'm having a rough day, but I got control of this thing. The friends and the family around them begin to see it. And so now God's not deceived and the friends and the family aren't deceived, but they still are deceived as you're trying to say, don't you see this thing's got control? I can control it any time. I can stop any time I want. The deception often is the greatest on the very person that's committing the sin. So disappointment leading to deception, but now God won't end it there because God's interested in this man. God's interested in you. And so what God has to do is he's going to have to bring discipline. So now we're going to see, how does God deal with someone that's been disappointed and has slipped into deception? And God's going to deal with it with discipline. That's the way he does it. Let's take a look at how he does it. Verse 14. Okay, and it came to pass that when Abram was come into the land of Egypt, that the Egyptians beheld the woman. She was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. In other words, it's kind of like in the book of Esther. If you ever read through the book of Esther, Esther was a beautiful young woman. And when the king was looking for a new bride, he told his princes, look, be on the lookout throughout the land. And when there are any beautiful young virgins, send them my way. And he had a house where he kept them. And he had Ashkenaz and people that took care of these women and prepared them and brought them into the house to get them ready to learn all the proper manners so that they could be potentially a queen and then bring them before the king. Now, Pharaoh here is the king of the land of Egypt. Pharaoh is a title given to Egyptian kings. According to the history books, there were 30 dynasties of the pharaohs. And the time that Abram lived was about the time of 1900 BC, 1950 BC, which would put him in the time about the Middle Kingdom of Egypt, about the time of the 12th dynasty. So here's the time of the 12th dynasty. The pharaoh's reigning on the throne. He's got the kingdom set up, and his princes see this beautiful, young, fair-to-look-upon woman coming in his direction and says, you know what? A new lady's in the land. She's very beautiful. She'd really be good for your court. And so they take her, they commend her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, in verse 15. So Pharaoh asks some questions about this woman, and she says, well, sure, my older brother Abram's the one that brought me. And Pharaoh does what he believes is the right thing. He begins to reward this man and prepare this man so that this man will eventually give her hand in marriage. So, verse 16, He entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep. He gives him some sheep and some oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. So everything is going well. They have a good relationship. He likes Sarai. Sarai is beautiful. Pharaoh's being nice to Abram. Abram is pleased. I mean, everybody's getting well fed. Sarai's taken care of. He's getting all kinds of booty here. I mean, all the things that he needs to provide for his family. There's no famine anymore. His flesh is well taken care of. And he's probably figuring, now when the time comes, I got to get my wife out of here and we'll head back to Canaan. He's got his plans in the back of his mind. But the Lord is overseeing this. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh, verse 17, and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And the Lord was able to reveal the message to Pharaoh that he's getting in trouble because of Sarai. So Pharaoh calls Abram and says, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife?" So now there's going to be a confrontation here. Abram gets called to Pharaoh and probably figures, well, maybe he's got another gift for me. he's got to have a word with you this time. And it's a word of reprimand and a word of rebuke. This is a sad thing. This is a sad thing. Pharaoh's a non-believer. Abram's someone that knows God. You know, one of the saddest things ever happened to a Christian is when a non-Christian has to rebuke you. I mean, what a sad thing. I think of a story that I heard of a Christian that got saved. And before he got saved, he used to spend time in the bars. Now, of course, bars are not a good place to go. There's a lot of sin abounding in bars. First off, there's alcoholism, and there's alcoholism to excess. And the Bible warns you in the book of Proverbs that it's not for us to drink alcohol to excess, to be not like the drunkard and the glutton which come to poverty. And said, that's one thing. Number two, you're not to look on members of the opposite sex. Jesus said that if you even look on a member of the opposite sex and lust after your heart in her, it's like committing adultery. Why? Well, you've already committed the spiritual sin on the inside, and God is a spirit, so he judges you spiritually. Then you go on and commit the fleshy sin. You've added transgression onto iniquity. But you've already committed the iniquity in your heart. So it's not good to go to a place of bars. Now, this Christian got saved by Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, he wasn't a Christian. He got saved. He used to hang out in bars before he was a Christian. Now he's saved. And what he did was he drifted back into a bar and spent some time there. And one day he was telling someone over a beer about Jesus Christ. And the guy looked at him and says, "If you're a Christian, what are you doing here?" Good question. What are you doing here if you're a Christian? Shouldn't you be home reading the Bible, praying, going to church, passing out tracts, doing something else? Aren't there better ways to redeem your time than spending a bar drinking a beer if you're a Christian? And this is kind of what's happening to Abram here. I mean, here's someone that knows the Lord, and an unbeliever is rebuking him. What did you do this for? What did you lie to me for? I thought you people that know God don't lie. And we shouldn't. Isn't that one of the commandments? Thou shalt not bear false witness? And that's not a good thing to do. You know, when they have us go to trial and you know, you're going to testify in any court trial, you put your hand on the Bible, they say you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Well, because half the truth can be a great deception, as we see right here. It's the whole truth. And so Pharaoh has to rebuke a man of God. A sad state of affairs. And so what Pharaoh has to do is Pharaoh has to take the initiative and tell him, go your way. Go your way. Like the guy at the bar. What are you doing here in the bar? It's not a good place to be. Why don't you go to church? Go your way. And so what happens? He commands them, go away. And they sent him away, his wife and all that he had. Now I look at this particular chapter, And I see a lot of things that happened. A lot of observations came to my mind. What was the first thing I think that went wrong? Now, it's not wrong to be disappointed, because we're realists. Folks, we're not living some pie-in-the-sky dream here. Jesus Christ saved us. Jesus Christ is back in heaven. He's praying for us. He loves us. He's going to bring us to be with him someday. But he's left us in the world for a purpose. And we're down here in a world that's a mixture of darkness and light, where there's a mixture of holiness of God working through His people and the sin as the devil works through His people and the flesh and the lusts of the flesh in the world. And we're down here in a place and we know that. So we prepare for these things. Don't be surprised if disappointment and tribulation comes. Jesus said it would come your way, but He'd overcome it. Disappointment isn't wrong. It's how you act upon the disappointment. Where are you going to run when you're disappointed? You know what Peter said one day? To whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You go right back to the one that you got, that saved you in the first place. You go right back and draw closer to the Lord. But when the disappointment came, he took things into his own hands and he ran from God. He ran from the promised land and went back to Egypt. Back to the way he lived in the past according to his flesh. That's the first thing he did. Secondarily, as he went down there, he suffered from the fear of man. Now, in the book of the Proverbs, there's a warning in Proverbs 29:25. Proverbs 29:25. He's thinking, I'm going to go down there, and I know God, but these people don't know God. And people that don't know God behave a certain way, and it's not holy. They lust, they commit adultery, they commit murder. I've heard all the stories. I know what goes on in history, Abram thinks. So I got to find a way to deal with them. And here's what he's doing. The mistake he's making, Proverbs 29:25, he's afraid of these people. And it tells you right here, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And because he was afraid of these men, he concocted a story of deception rather than just trusting in the Lord. Look what it says. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The Lord would have taken care of him. The Lord would be his safety, his tower, his high shield. The Lord would protect any one of his children. But he went down and he had his deception and he had his fear in the wrong place. Instead of the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, he had the fear of man, which brought a snare unto him. Second thing that happened to him, all through the verses when he's in Egypt, as you read through this entire passage from 10 to 20, you don't see Abram once building an altar to the Lord. Back in the beginning of that chapter, you see Abram building an altar every place he goes. He comes into the land, he builds an altar. The Lord meets with them, he builds an altar. He moves to Bethel, he builds an altar. He's worshiping God. Look what it says back in verse 6, for example, of the same chapter. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh. Notice, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. Now notice, the Canaanite was in the land. And Abram built an altar. Now, here's a new guy moves on the block. Somebody just moved in the neighborhood. Who is it? This guy, Abram. Where'd he come from? I don't know. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. He came somewhere east of here. He moved in. What's he like? He's an interesting guy. He's quiet, reserved, but he seems to build an altar. He built an altar in his backyard. And he gets out there on his knees, and he prays. And the Canaanite is observing this, a visual testimony to the Canaanite about a man who knows God and worships God. Okay? That's good. That's the way it ought to be. That's the way your neighbor should talk about us. Something strange about that guy. Different about that guy. I know that guy's quiet, kind of reserved. But I notice every Sunday, he gets up in his car and he drives away with his family and comes back. I ask him where he was. He went to church. I mean, it's a nice Sunday in July. We're out here working in the garden, doing stuff. He goes to church. And then in the midweek service, he goes to church. Interesting guy. He's real faithful. The testimony, building the altar, the testimony, going to and from the services. That's good. No, in Egypt, none of that. In Egypt, he's hiding out. Fear of man bringeth a snare. I know God. I can't let these people, I know God. You see, as you start to run from God, your testimony, the light, it's like putting your light under a bushel. And right now, Abram's light is under a bushel. Nobody in Egypt knows about his relationship with God. There's no altar building going on down there. The next thing that happened to him, fear of man, no testimony, no witness, you start to lose your family. All of a sudden, Sarah is not with him anymore. She's with another man. She's living in Pharaoh's house. That's another thing that will begin to happen as you have a lapse in faith, is that little by little, the things closest to you will be taken from you. You'll lose your family. You see, our family, when you get saved, first thing that happens to the family is, what's the matter with you? Got religion. And they're hoping it's going to be a momentary transition fad in your life. They're going to figure it's be like everything else that happened to you. Yeah, you pick up the violin for 2 weeks, you never played it again. Oh yeah, you started taking lessons at this and you don't do that anymore. Oh yeah, you did that hobby for a while and you're done with that. Oh yeah, it's like the boat you bought and you sold. They're going to figure that this is the exact same thing. That's what they're hoping for. But being saved by Jesus Christ is eternal life, and it should give you a staying power. And they're going to watch you. And they see you read your Bible and pray and go to church. And read your Bible and pray and go to church. And this is having an effect on your family. Even if you don't say anything to them, they see a changed life. And I'll tell you what, when you stop praying and reading your Bible and stop going to church and the testimony dies up and the light gets dim, then the family figures, you lost it, I lost it, and you've lost that witness, and you start losing your very family. And see what happened? Sarai is gone. He's losing his wife. And then the next thing we noticed, which was the worst of all, was being rebuked by an unbeliever. Now let me just give you the spiritual picture of what's going on here. Let's take a look at Abram and Sarai spiritually, and I want to show you what this is a picture of. Abram's a picture of a believer. Sarai is his wife, correct? Sarai is his half-sister, correct? Now you as a believer are a bride. You've got a bride. The church is the bride. And you have a relationship with the church. And the church is the bride of Christ. And you know that bride that you're part of? It's like your half-sister. Okay? All the other members are related to you. And here's what's happening. Abram is a picture of a believer that's denying his relationship with the church. Okay? He's down here in Egypt, and he's got nothing to do with church. You ever been like that? You ever been in the world? You ever been in the flesh? You're in a place where there's sin is abounding, maybe at the workplace. And somebody starts mentioning something about the church, and you go, and you know, I'm not married to it. Yeah, I go once in a while. And you kind of deny that relationship. And maybe there's a time when you can stand up for the church and stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't because of the pressure around you of all the Egyptians, Pharaoh and his whole house. And you stay quiet. This is Abram. He's not giving any testimony down here. None whatsoever. Well, what's God going to do in this situation? I'll tell you what God's going to do. If you're a child of God, God is going to chasten you. God is going to discipline you. Let me show you. Turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. God is going to discipline you, and you're going to be amazed at the ways that God can work to chasten one of His children. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3:11. My son, are you born again? Then you're a son of God. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of His correction, for the Lord, whom the Lord loveth, He correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom He delighteth. When you're a child of God, like I told that woman today, she said, we're God's children. I said, not according to the Bible. You're not God's child till you have faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody's a child of God by the natural birth. You're a child of God by the spiritual birth when you're adopted in the family. But once you get adopted in that family, your father's going to chasten you. Why? Because He loves you. And He corrects and chastens those whom He loves. How will He do it? He'll do it three different ways. Number one, you just saw in chapter 12, He'll use an unbeliever. God will use an unbeliever to chasten you. You better watch it. If an unbeliever ever says something to you that corrects you, your first thought is, well, he's just a sinner. He doesn't know God. What does he know about? You better watch it. That's God speaking through him. God has really given you a whipping when He uses an unbeliever to take you to task. God did it here in Genesis 12. He does it in other chapters of the Bible, and He lays forth the principle in Habakkuk chapter 1. in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a tiny little book. It's the eighth minor prophet. So after Daniel, you read the books Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, the eighth book. And in Habakkuk chapter 1, God's going to lay a principle down about how he's going to chasten his people, and he's going to use unbelievers to do it. He will use unbelievers, and that's the worst kind of chastening you're going to get, when an unbeliever chastens you. We're going to go from the bottom to the top of chastening, and the worst is when an unbeliever chastens you. And you read in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not see. He says, all around me there's iniquity, your people are shinning left and right, how are you going to chasten them, Lord? And he says, watch this, he says, verse 5, behold ye, you watch Habakkuk, behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe though it be told you. For I, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. I'm going to use the Babylonians to chasten my people. I'm going to use wicked, unrepentant, unregenerate sinners to chasten my people. That's the worst kind of chastening you can get. That's what Abram was getting right here, as an unbeliever chastened him. Because the Lord's going to bring chastening. But there are other ways the Lord chastens too. Psalm 141 and verse 5. Psalm 141 and verse 5. See, the Lord has many ways that He can work. Now here's someone that wants help in this particular psalm. He says in the first verse, Lord, Psalm 141, David, Lord, I cry unto Thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense. Okay? So here's someone that wants help from God and he's praying for it. And so he says, verse 5, let the righteous smite me and it shall be a kindness. Let him reprove me and it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. He's saying, look it. He's saying, I'm having a problem here in my walk, God. I need help. Send one of the brethren to help me. Bring someone that loves you and that loves the brethren to chasten me. Okay? That's one of the best ways. If a brother ever comes to you and tries to help you in that type of position, you don't want to be proud. You want to be thankful that God sent one of His other children to work with you and help you through a situation. That's the way you want to do it. You want to despise not prophesying. If somebody comes to you and brings you the Word of God in prophecy, not a foretelling of the future, but a forthtelling right here, applying it to your life and saying, you know, I've been noticing this, and I think together we can get through this, and I want to be involved in helping you. David says, man, you let the righteous do this. That'll be kindness. Let him reprove me. Don't let an unbeliever reprove me. I don't want Pharaoh. I don't want someone in a bar telling me where I'm going wrong. Bring me one of the brethren, someone that cares for me, someone that will pray with me, someone that will help me. God will chasten, not only with unbelievers, but you want to pray that He'll use a believer to work with you. Amen. That's the way to do it. And then there's another way that God will use too. Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Psalm 94, verses 11 and 12. Now notice in verse 10, we're talking about chastisement. He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? Anything you do, God knows what you're doing. Verse 11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Okay, he knows that when we start thinking on our own, Abram says, you know, I'm going to take care of this situation. We're going to move down to Egypt. I'll take care of this situation. What about the Egyptians? They may kill us. I got a plan. You're my half-sister. Lord knows all those thoughts. They're vanity. They're not going to work. Okay. Verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. The third way God will chasten you and teach you is right from the Scriptures directly. No middlemen. No Pharaoh. no other believer, you and God and the Bible. That's the greatest blessing of all. That's why it's so important for us to stay in the book. Why? Because, look, we don't want to be corrected by the heathen. And frankly, we don't even want to be corrected by the brethren, although I'll take that. That's a blessing. You know what I'd really like? I'd like to get alone with God and let God work the situation out with me. But the only way I can is if I spend time with Him in His Bible. Blessed is the man whom Thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of Thy law. Just you and God alone. Because God is gonna chasten. Jesus Christ said in Revelation 3:19, words are read, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Jesus has a desire for every one of us to be holy. He's holy. He wants us in His image. He's holy. If He can pour His holiness into us and He can get us to be holy, if we'll go along with Him and go along and get along with Jesus Christ, that holiness can spill over into the world. That's exactly what the world needs. It needs holiness. It needs light. It needs life. The source of all these blessings is God. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. He's going to do that. He's done it with me. Think about your walk with the Lord. He's done it. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. One other thing I want to tell you about Abram. Go back to Abram. I don't want to be rough on Abram because one interesting thing here, very interesting when you think about it. Remember, we get saved again, or saved, born again. We are called babes in Christ. Abram just met God in the 12th chapter. This was kind of his first test. He's a babe in the Lord. He's a babe in Christ. See, God's showing you that when you're young and you don't know how to respond to a situation, until your mind has been transformed by the Word of God, you still kind of conform to your worldly ways and you fall back onto the natural man to get you out of spots. That's all the book's showing you here. Abram was still a babe in Christ. And so you're just naturally showing, you ever see a baby when he first walks, that little one back there, he was just calling out today. You know, very soon, in the not-too-distant future, we're going to watch him learn to walk. And you know, when he starts to walk, he's going to hang on to things, and he's going to take a few steps, and he's going to fall. Every one of us has fallen when we were babes. I can think the same things happened to me. I mean, I made mistakes. Jeez. I mean, it's rough. It's rough. And I had people rebuke me at the hospital for doing things I ought not to have done, and they were unbelievers. And I was a babe in Christ. I mean, I'd just gotten saved in 93. And I was going forward, and I was making a mess of things. Babies tend to make a mess. And so God's showing you this pattern here. Okay, just show, this is the way of growth. This is just the way it goes. Yeah, just man's going to fall. He'll fall seven times, the Bible says, but he riseth up again. And that's the key thing. You know, babies fall, but they get right back up. And they fall, and they get right back up. And they fall, and they get right back up. And as long as they keep feeding and staying at the bottle, desiring the sincere milk of the Word, and eating the food that their parents give them, and getting plenty of rest at night, as long as they do the right things, you know what happens? There comes a day where they walk and they don't fall. And that's the growth pattern God wants to see in His children too. And so what we see here is we see a babe falling, and we see God working to bring him back. And through the whole thing, you know what else we see? Yeah, Abram had a lapse in faith, but God was faithful throughout the whole thing. Notice, God had told him in verse 2, He said, Abram, I will make of thee a great nation and I will bless thee. That's what He said He would do. Do you notice, even in the midst of all the problems Abram's having that he brought upon himself, look what's happening. Well, verse 16, he had sheep, he had oxen, he was well entreated, he had asses, he had men servants, he had maid servants, she asses, camel. This guy's getting rich. God said, I'm going to make a great nation of you. God's going to be faithful to His covenant promise no matter what we do. You know what God promised you when you got saved? He promised you're going to heaven. Do you know what that means? You're going to heaven. Translation, you don't want to do this, but if you went and lived the rest of your life in a bar, you're going to heaven. God's going to be faithful to what He promised. Now, you may be unfaithful to God, but if you called on Jesus Christ as your Savior, as a sinner, and said, I need a Savior. I give up. I can't do it. I'm not trusting my church. I'm not trusting my priest. I'm not trusting anything I've done. I'm trusting Jesus Christ. And you become born again. God is going to keep the covenant promise of giving you eternal life. You couldn't lose it if you wanted to. If you could, it wouldn't be eternal life. It's eternal life. It's eternal life. And God's showing you a picture right there. He's going to make you rich someday. Maybe not down here. But let me tell you, when you get to glory, He said, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's going to keep His end of the deal. He's going to keep His end of the deal. And so we see God's faithfulness. We see another thing. God is going to oversee and guide the circumstances in this situation. And He's going to do it in your life too. You watch circumstances change sometime. You watch how God can change circumstances in your life. God's very powerful. He's still on the throne. And He controls things down here. And He controls circumstances. And He's controlling the circumstances there. And Abraham is getting blessed. But the sad story is Pharaoh wasn't. Why? Pharaoh never saw the testimony. Pharaoh never saw the altar built. Pharaoh never heard about the relationship with God. See, folks, when you're saved, God's going to bless you spiritually. But you don't want to hoard those spiritual blessings like Abram did in this chapter here. And Pharaoh missed out on the opportunity to learn about the true God. You don't want to go through a portion in your life where maybe you're in a work situation for 2-3 years as a Christian, like Pharaoh was sojourning in the land of Egypt here, and you're in that, and God's blessing you spiritually, and all those people around you aren't seeing any of it and learning anything about God. And then someday you leave that land, like Abram's going to leave here, and Pharaoh doesn't have one blessing behind for him. Because God's made us a blessing to bless others. This lapse of faith is going to hurt those around us more than it's going to hurt us, because God's going to stay faithful to us. But He's left us down here to be a blessing to others. Remember, somebody called us. We got to be calling others. So, as I look at this story and I see what happened here, you know the beautiful thing is? Verse 1 of the next chapter, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had. He left. He finally left. You know what will happen? There's going to come a time that the chastening will take its effect, and you're going to leave that life of the flesh, and you're going to go back to God. And we'll look at that more next week. But the moral of the story is, repent and return. Remember, we walk by faith, not by sight. When we get born again, we no longer go by the eyes. Remember, the senses can't teach us about God. You can't see God. You can't touch God. You see, we can't get Him by sense. How do we get Him? We get Him by the Word of God. It's by faith. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. Therefore, Paul said, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We need to walk in the Spirit, walking by faith. And Abram now is going to pick up from his fall as a babe. He's going to get back on his feet. He's going to dust his knees off. And he's going to walk by faith. And he's going to head back to the promised land. And next week we're going to see how God's going to work with him and the promised land. And we're going to see this man grow in grace and in the knowledge of his Savior, God, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll see that next week. So any questions on what we looked at tonight? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the beautiful pictures that You've put down here of human beings who lived on this earth and were learning about You. And You put these down so that we can learn. These are written for our example. Lord, help us to grow in grace and knowledge. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, help us to deny the lusts of the flesh and to walk in the Spirit. And Lord, I pray that You'd bless us and chasten us out of Thy law. Teach us from Thy Word. But Lord, if we need chastening, then may it be a kindness and use the brethren, Lord. May we never be in a position where the unbelievers must chasten us. I pray, Lord, You'll bless us so that we may bless others. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.